Father, we pray today that you would speak to us. We truly want to hear your voice. We want to be taught by you, as promised in the Scripture, that the Spirit would reveal to us the things freely given to us by God and guide us into all truth. I ask that we would be changed today by what we hear. And I pray that you would be with my mouth to give utterance to my lips so that it would be your word and not my own. It truly would be the utterances of God that would be spoken today. Our ears would be made very quick and alive to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Beginning in verse 8 and reading up through chapter 10, verse 4. This is a prophecy of Isaiah concerning the nation of Israel, what we would call the northern kingdom in the Old Testament, which had turned away from the Lord almost from its very inception. There was a division of the kingdom that took place in the year 931 BC, right after the death of Solomon. And we are dealing with a prophecy that Isaiah spoke sometime later from that, towards the end of the period of that northern kingdom, which actually only lasted for about 209 years. The dates that you... I know some of you like dates. Karen likes dates. The northern kingdom lasted from the division of the kingdom in 931 BC, in which 10 of the tribes in the north rebelled against the house of David just after the death of Solomon. It was a judgment of the Lord on the kingdom and on the throne of David, because of Solomon's apostasy in the latter years of his life. And you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 11 and 12, how that all took place. So the northern kingdom only lasted for 209 years, from 931 BC up to 722 BC. Does that help, just to get that as a backdrop? And from its very beginning, with its first king Jeroboam, they began to be a nation of idolaters. This is probably not something well known to people who read the Old Testament, but Israel, the northern kingdom, was the larger and the stronger of the two kingdoms. The southern kingdom of Judah, which remained faithful to the house of David, was the smaller kingdom. In terms of how you might look at it in terms of world affairs, they would have been the less significant of the two, although they had periods of great blessing and influence as well. So I'm giving that as a backdrop to what we're about to read, which are prophecies that are given. This is a prophecy given by Isaiah to the northern kingdom. You'll notice he sends it against Jacob, Israel, Ephraim, and Samaria in verse 8 and 9. That's the northern kingdom in the Old Testament. Isaiah mostly prophesies to the southern kingdom of Judah, but this one he's speaking to the northern kingdom. And it's at some time after Isaiah has been called to be a prophet. Do you want that year as well? Because it'll help. It says in Isaiah 6 that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah was called to his ministry as a prophet. And that would have been 740 BC. And we are full swing into the last 30 years of the northern kingdom, from 752 to 722 BC. They had had a period of prosperity for 40 years. It was a reprieve that God gave to them, not because they deserved it, but because he was trying every way that he could to reach them. I think God would always say that my first way to reach you is to have you read my word, see what my will is, and just do it. The second way he would reach to us is according to Romans 2 verse 4. His goodness and his kindness is poured out on us. It's meant to lead us to repentance. Isn't it amazing how people walk along with all of these good things and blessings in their life, and then they don't even know that it's coming from the hand of God, and it's meant to turn their hearts to him with gratitude and thanksgiving. And so God had given them a period of 40 years from about 793 to 752 BC. They had this king called Jeroboam II. He was not a godly man, but God blessed the nation just because they were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he wanted to draw them back to himself. And during that period, he sent two prophets to them, one named Amos and another named Hosea, to our books in the Old Testament. This is like biblical theology 101, guys. here today. If we want to understand truth, and we want to understand the story, the big story of Scripture, this stuff is essential. And so we've reached a point in their history where it's about 752 to 722 B.C. It's 30 years down to what is you might as well call doomsday for them. They as a nation had turned away from God. And the great world threat at that time was a kingdom or an empire called Assyria. And they were the most cruel of people. When they would conquer some nation or some people group, unbelievable cruelty took place. They were the reason Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. People say Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he didn't want to be a preacher. He was a preacher whether he liked it or not. He didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew if he preached repentance to them and warned them of the judgment and calamity that was about to come on them, that if they repented and turned back to God, he would forgive them because he knew God too well. Read the end of the book of Jonah, then you'll understand it. I knew this is what you'd do. And he didn't want that threat. He was glad that God had spoken a word of judgment concerning them. What would you do today if God sent you? He said, Brian, here's the message. 40 days and Tehran will be overthrown. Yeah. I know you'd have a lot of friends.
Yeah.
And you go and you preach and they repent and God pours out his blessing on them. There's more to Jonah than that. It's a part of the Old Testament revelation of God's purpose for all the nations. This is what it's always been. It's always been about all nations. But my point is that we're coming down to the wire in the history of Israel, the northern kingdom. They're in their last 30 years. This king, Jeroboam II, has now died, and they go into a 30-year period of confusion and chaos and anarchy. When you read the narrative in the Old Testament, you've got, really at some points, you have the only way to make sense of the dates is to say that the kingdom was being divided up, and there were parties following one king and parties following another king, and they're trying to make alliances with foreign nations to keep themselves free from Assyria, and it's a mess. And there's nothing they can do about it. They can't fix their economy.
This sounds familiar, doesn't it?
Yeah, I'm just kind of letting it fall like rain here. They can't fix their economy. They can't fix the political corruption that exists. They can't fix their spiritual hypocrisy just yet, which it was characterized by great spiritual hypocrisy. If you read the opening part of Isaiah, these are people that still considered themselves somewhat religious, but they had turned. Why could they not fix it? It was a spiritual problem. I'm voting my pocketbook. That's not our problem. I'm going to vote along a certain party line, and I'm not saying you shouldn't vote. I'm going to appeal to you to vote today. I'm not much into politics, to be honest with you. But I do know that God reigns over nations, and our nation has a constitution that says the people should elect who serves them in leadership. And so we do need to do that. Do you guys agree?
Yeah.
As hopeless as it might feel and seem. But they couldn't fix their problem. Because their problem was a spiritual one. All of the things like being vulnerable to enemies, not prospering economically, not having blessing on their crops, experiencing droughts, wildfires, other types of natural disasters that we say are just a coincidence in our wonderful modern scientific worldview. The problem was a spiritual problem, and they had turned away from God, the God who had saved them and given them a great calling and had blessed them at various points along the way in their history when they were in any way true to that calling. You guys agree with this?
Yeah.
You guys have been around long enough. You've read this story. We could spend the next several weeks doing an overview of this story and go deeper into it and understand it more fully. But today, just to get the ball rolling, most of us know the main points of the story. And so Isaiah comes along, and he's a prophet of God. He's after Amos. He's probably somewhat contemporary with Hosea. He's certainly contemporary with Micah, who prophesies to both Jerusalem and Samaria, we find out when we read his book. Isn't this interesting that God, during the worst of their times, what does he do? Because he's loving and merciful. He sends them messengers. He sends them prophets to call them back. And what is the mark of the true prophet? His word comes to pass. But secondly, and this is the more important function of the prophet, he calls the people back to God. The true prophet stands in the counsel of the Lord, it says, to receive a word from his mouth that is meant to turn the people back from their iniquity. Is everybody with me today? Following this? And a very interesting thing, this is a point that's not, I'm sure it's not well known, because honestly, most of the Christian preaching, or so-called Christian preaching, that I watch on certain stations, you know them, the usual suspects, it's as if though they don't read the same Bible I read. They live in some fantasy world. The enemy doesn't just stand at the gate, he has come in. And he's all but taken over, and what we are speaking are words about personal blessing, and that God loves us just the way we are, and wants to just bless us and confirm us as we are. And you know what? I believe God's love is unconditional, and I believe it's so great that if you ever come to know it, it will change your whole life. So don't get me wrong with the preaching I'm doing today. I am not forsaking the gospel that tells us God so loved the world. But that's not the word that's appropriate to these times. And so Isaiah comes along with this prophecy from God during the latter part of the history of the northern kingdom. How long did it last? 209 years? Does any of that sound familiar? And they had a history before that 209 years, because for a period of 80 years under David and Solomon, Israel was a unified nation. It's the only time in their history that all 12 tribes were unified. Yeah. They were not unified during the period of the judges. And they didn't really even become fully unified under Samuel. Partially under Saul. But even as you read the narrative in 1 and 2 Samuel, it talks about Judah and Israel. Judah and Israel. Why does it mention two? Because they really weren't unified yet. And it was only under David that the whole nation came and made a covenant with him as the king. And they became one people, under God. There was liberty and justice for all, too. But my point is that there was a prehistory to that 209 years of this thing that we call the Northern Kingdom. But just know that they had been turning away from God for some time. And God kept sending prophets to them. Elijah and Elisha went to the northern kingdom. Why do you think that God sent them and had them do such incredible miracles? Do you think it was just to kind of give us a wonderful story about miracles? About axe handles coming up out of the water? Whoops! How do you like that? About prophets who can actually stand with a servant as they're surrounded by the armies of the Syrians and say, Lord, open his eyes to see what's going on here. Because there's more with us than with them. And his eyes are opened and he sees the chariots of God's hosts of angels all about them. And he strikes the enemy army with blindness. Keep in mind, this isn't a time where they're in apostasy. They're worshiping Baal. And God raises up this one guy to be a witness against Baalism and for the worship of the true God. That's incredible, isn't it? God didn't do that when they were doing well. He did that when they were doing poorly. What am I trying to say? God is always going to send a witness to people to call them back to Himself before He judges them, because I don't think God really wants to judge. He has to, as the righteous moral governor of the universe. He could be indicted with injustice for all eternity if He doesn't judge evil. And so He ultimately must do it. But His heart is to call us to repentance and to bring us back to Himself and to heal and restore us and then reinstate us into blessing. This is the truth of the Word, isn't it? And so we go to Isaiah 9. And this, by the way, is very interesting in the narrative of Isaiah. Isaiah 1 through 12 goes back and forth between warnings of judgment and promises of a future kingdom that's going to come through this figure called Messiah. So if you ever read Isaiah 1 through 12, you'll feel like you're on a yo-yo, going back and forth between the contemporary situation to which Isaiah speaks, which is one where there has to be a warning of judgment, and then a fast-forwarding into some future time that's indeterminate, so to speak, when this Messiah comes and brings restoration and blessing. But Isaiah is living in a time of apostasy and judgment in the northern kingdom, and back and forth, quite honestly, in the southern kingdom. And so that's our backdrop as we start to read today. And he says, the Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it. That is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. They know the Lord is speaking. Asserting, and listen to this, this is talking about them. Asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones, or quarried stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Notice that in both cases, they're saying they're going to rebuild, and it's even going to be better than it was before. Now, this is a situation in which they had already been struck with judgment. From whom you know that Tiglath-Pileser III, a certain king of Israel, of Assyria, I'm sorry, who reigned from 743 BC to about 726 BC, had been on the march to expand the Assyrian Empire. And he had come down into Syria, which is where we have modern-day Damascus and a nation that's in a lot of trouble right now. And Assyria was to the north and the east of that, at the top of where you would have the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers. Northern Iraq, actually, today. Assyria was on the march, and Israel had already been struck with judgment. Tiglath-Pileser's armies had come in and wreaked havoc on the land in the early part of the reign of Ahaz, probably around about 732 to 730 BC. And so Isaiah is prophesying in that situation, and he brings out in the beginning of this word from God, who had stretched his hand out in judgment. And how does God stretch out his hand in judgment? In many ways, the way he does it is he removes his hand. They had been protected by the Lord. Read the covenant in Deuteronomy 28. What does God say in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14? Which, by the way, are first and foremost collective promises, not individual ones. Although I do believe the Bible's total testimony says God blesses individuals who are righteous. So let's get that wrong. But those promises of Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14 are often misapplied by Bible teachers. They were spoken to Israel as a nation, as a collective a collective entity. This is what it's going to be like for you if you keep this covenant I've made with you. I have promised you that I will bless you. I want to exalt you above all the nations of the earth as a light and a witness for me. Israel's calling was not just to be blessed as an end in itself, but to be a blessing to all the nations as a light. Because the nations were sunk in idolatry and immorality and injustice, just like they are today. the world wasn't really a whole lot different than it is now. We have a more civilized way of kind of looking at it. But as long as the powers of darkness are able to reign in this age, this is the way the nations are. Israel was called up to be a very special people, a city set on a hill, a light to the nations, a witness that this one God who created the heavens and the earth and who called Abraham and made a covenant with him to bless all the nations and his descendants, that this one God was the true God and his ways were the ways to walk in. And they're looking at Israel. Look at how the rain falls on their land. Look at the abundant harvest they have. And part of the blessing of the covenant is you'll be protected. I will put a hedge around you and your enemies will not be able to come in against you. And as soon as that started to change, they came up with the wrong answer. They responded wrongly to the judgments of God, which were always at their beginning meant to be remedial. Am I making sense to anyone? The covenant is what it's about. And the covenant says, I've redeemed you and brought you to myself. And I'm kind of paraphrasing Exodus 19, 4 through 6 right now. I redeemed you and I called you to myself. And now if you obey my voice, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. You will be for me a people for my possession and a holy nation. For all of the earth is mine, says the Lord. Again, pointing to the idea that the covenant is meant to be a blessing to all nations. The whole earth is God's. And he didn't just want to bless one people. He wanted to exalt that people to be a light to the world. That's what the covenant was about. And so how are they responding to the judgment that has come upon them? They're thinking, well, if we could just make an alliance with Egypt against Assyria, then we can fight off what's coming on us. And maybe if we do some trade with the Phoenicians, then our economy would improve. Talk about looking for love in all the wrong places. They didn't respond correctly to the judgment of God that was meant to correct them and give them a wake-up call that it's time to repent. It's time to turn back. Because the answer to their problems was a spiritual one. It was not an economic problem. It was not a military problem. Oh, we'll have bigger fortified cities. We'll have bigger armies. Better guns. All of that will fix what's going on. But it didn't. And so how did they respond? Let's look again at this verse. It's very important to see what's happening here. Look at the end of verse 9. What Ephraim and Samaria are doing. As they respond to the situation of the judgment of God that has come to correct them and to give them a wake-up call. Asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. Do you know what was the sin of Sodom? According to Ezekiel 16, 48 and 49, the sin of Sodom, it's five things listed, and the first was this, arrogance. Arrogance. Pride. Oh, I could go off on this right now in relation to our own situation. Because the blessings had come from the hand of God. And the most basic sin of man is arrogance and pride, which then exerts itself in this way, in ingratitude to the Creator. Read Romans 1. Knowing the revelation of God through creation, Paul says, they did not honor Him as God, nor give Him thanks. And what happened? Their foolish hearts were darkened. They professed themselves to be wise and become fools, and they sink into the darkness of idolatry. And once they sink into idolatry, they then are handed over to impurity and depravity and perversion. Yes, perversion. I use that word intentionally, perversion, to where they try to overturn God's natural order in the sexual realm. And they dishonor their bodies among themselves. This is world history right here that Paul's talking about. Not just it's not psychological there. It's about world history. The Greco-Roman world was characterized by this. We are heading headlong into this. And the root of it is idolatry. Where was I? Help me. Yeah, right before. So pride, yes. The sin of Sodom. Pride. Arrogance. That's what it's really about. This is where the repentance begins. The acknowledgement that He is God. That we ought to submit ourselves to Him. To worship and serve Him because we actually exist for Him. That's the starting point of repentance, isn't it? But what does Israel do here? We're in Isaiah 9 for anyone who's just kind of trying to catch up here. This is the message that Isaiah is given from the Lord. As we look at the waning years of the northern kingdom before they were finally destroyed and taken away as exiles by the Assyrians. The full summary of the story, if you're taking notes today, is found in 2 Kings 17. You'll get the full summary of the story, what they did. They actually came to where they committed worse abominations than the nations around them. This is supposed to be the nation exalted over all the other nations as a light and a blessing to the whole world. But they break the covenant. And so what happens? God has said over and over again in His Word that His judgments come to correct us. His judgments come. And He doesn't want to ruin us. He wants to call us back. And when we don't listen to His Word, which happens a lot, right? What does He do? He sends this correction on a nation in the form of judgment. Their protection is removed. Their economy fails. Their political order becomes corrupted. There's chaos and confusion. Nobody knows what to do. Their wise men become foolish. Their prophets can't see anymore. I could add it on one phrase after another here of what happens. The problem is a spiritual one. And the only thing that can be done is to return to God. It can't be fixed any other way. Lawlessness and rebellion against God can only lead to one thing, and that is confusion and anarchy. And so God's calling them back. And how do they respond? Let's look at it one more time. Asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. And that this is what they say. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. This has been reenacted in our times. Today is September 9th. Tuesday will be September 11th, and it will be the 11th anniversary since the falling of the two towers, as we call them, which were a symbol of America's great wealth and financial prosperity. And it was cut down to the ground by 19 men carrying boxcar knives on a couple of planes, and they almost got the White House. And they got a part of the Pentagon. All in a day. And the day after that, the Senate Majority Leader of that time, how many of you believe that government is supposed to be representative of the people? We may not like it, because we don't feel like we get the government we want. At least I feel that way. But the Senate Majority Leader at that time was a fellow named Tom Daschle. And he wanted to inspire the people and give them hope. And you know what he read? He said, there's a verse from the Bible that can give us some comfort in these times. Totally misunderstanding what this text is actually. This is not speaking blessing and hope. This is an indictment of God for the pride and the arrogance of their heart that instead of responding to his judgment with repentance, they say, we will lift up our own mighty hand and rebuild. Tom Daschle read from this scripture in Isaiah on September 12, 2001. 3 years later, at a president's, I believe it was a president's prayer breakfast, the vice presidential candidate in 2004 was a guy kind of gone into oblivion since then. His name was John Edwards. He was the running mate of John Kerry. And at that prayer breakfast, he said, I feel like I have some scripture from God to speak to us that will give us some hope for the days that are ahead. And guess what scripture he read? Isaiah 9, verse 10. And it's not meant to be a message of hope. It's meant to be an indictment to the arrogance and the pride of a people who, instead of responding to the judgment of God with repentance, respond to it with this self-assertive pride. Same thing happened with Katrina. God rained on somebody's parade there. Go back and read the history of what was going on. I won't even speak to it right now. Go back and read the history of what was going on and what they were about to celebrate of their something kind of pride. And a hurricane came. Now, I don't look at this and rejoice at the suffering that this brought to people. I don't want you to take this in a mean-spirited way. We as Christians must always look at human suffering and say we will respond with mercy and grace and pity and prayer and loving kindness. But when we look at it on a national, collective level, there's another thing going on altogether. And the judgments of God, the first one, this is not the first time in our history that we've been under the judgment of God. The Civil War was a judgment of God. Abraham Lincoln knew it. The Great Depression of the 30s, the Dust Bowl, all that stuff was the judgment of God, meant to call us back. God disciplines us when we stray from His ways. We had strayed from His ways as a nation in the 1920s. We had been given over to wealth and debauchery, the pursuit of gain. Boom. And in the wake of that came a better generation, spiritual revivals. It's hard to grasp this, isn't it? Because we tend to look at things too atomistically. But the big picture tells us another story. We have been under the judgment of God for some time. People say the judgment of God might come on America. There's no mites about it. It's not something, I know this is not something people want to hear. We'd rather take this verse and flip-flop it the other way. Find some, the economy's improving. Really? Listen to some of the politicians, they would talk, some of them on one side of the fence anyway, they talk as if though they've turned things around. I just have a couple words to say, $16 trillion. But this is what God said would happen in Deuteronomy 28 if they turned away from Him. If you do what I tell you to do, if you walk in my ways and worship me and submit to me, and by the way, that was not in any way about them earning His favor, nor was it about perfection, absolute perfection, because there was a provision within the system, within the covenant, you might say, for them to repent and offer sacrifice to God for the washing away of guilt and sin. God's very reasonable. Do you guys believe that?
Yeah.
We get this view of God that He's harsh and mean, and you just kind of trip up a little bit in your humanity and He's just going to like wipe you out. No. Please. Read the whole book. He's quite reasonable. And His loving kindness is almost just, to me, it's beyond comprehension. I can tell you it, not only from the biblical revelation, but from personal experience, the patience, the mercy, the long-suffering of God with poor old me, as the blues guys used to say. But He's taking us out of sin and bringing us into holiness to make us like Him. And so let's don't think of God as harsh and mean. And yet, God sees what they're doing. And they're not turning to Him. They're under judgment. But they're not turning back to Him. These are hard things to speak of. There have been Christian leaders who tried to even speak this way about things. And as soon as they did, they were reproached by the media and other people. And you know what? Let them put me on a cross then. Because I'm going to speak what is the true word. And the true word is that we have to return to God or we're not going to get fixed. And that right now, at this hour in our history as a people, just like the people that Isaiah spoke to, that we are hanging on a thin, thin, thin thread. Because if the first and the second and the third wake-up calls are not heeded, it doesn't mean that things are going to stop. Time will pass and we will deceive ourselves to think that everything went back to normal. It's not so. And this is what we did in the wake of what happened on September 11, 2001. We had a period where right after that the Federal Reserve lowered the interest rates to a ridiculous level to where money was virtually free. People went out and extended their credit, bought bigger houses they didn't need, boats they didn't need, and then it all came to a bubble. And there were people who were economists who were warning about it for years before it happened. Anybody who read anything that made any sense on the internet by Rubini or anybody else like that, those economists knew this thing can't go on forever. And within 7 years of 9/11, and it was like within days, remember the crisis of September 2008? What went down in symbol in the fall of the two towers went down in reality. And we've been reeling ever since. The covenant in Deuteronomy, and I'm drawing a parallel between Israel and our own nation, which was actually founded by people, not the founding fathers, but the people who originally came here quite a bit before that, and said, God, we want this land to be your land. We want to walk in your ways, and we're going to ask you to bless us as we do this. And people say, oh, there's no such thing as that with America. No, there really is. It wasn't by accident that we've been raised up the way we've been. We've been the head of the nations. We've been exalted high over the nations of the earth. I'm not trying to say we have the exact same covenant. I'm not saying that we are a theocracy. I'm not trying to suggest any of that. But there's something that has been special about America because America was good, not because America was great of itself. Have we been perfect? No, we've had... No. No, I'm not trying to say that either. Nor was Israel. Read the book of Judges. Up and down and up and down. But finally, entered into some fulfillment of their calling in the days of David and on into the reign of Solomon. Didn't last very long. But there came this time then when the time ran out. See, because this is the amazing thing about God. God in His love and His loving kindness suffers long. The Scripture says that He is compassionate and gracious, and He is slow to anger. It doesn't say He never has anger. It says He's slow to anger. The Hebrew word actually means He has a long nose. It takes a long time for Him to go... Nose is long. But then there comes a time where that long suffering has been tested again and again and again. And what is the greatest evidence that a nation has turned away from God and is now under His judgment in a way that's almost has a finality about it? Anybody want to take a guess of what it is? The greatest evidence?
Brian, you were talking about with the judgment that came down. It's like unapologetic sin, pretty much.
Well, that's true. They sin boldly. That's Isaiah 3, verse 8, if you want to write it down. They stumble badly, and their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against the glory of His presence.
Immorality?
Immorality is another one. Okay, let's look at verse 17. Greg's got the answer. Therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does He have pity on their orphans or their widows, for every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. Look back at verse 16. It talks about their leadership. look at verse 13. Let's see, this is again, in the light of the judgment that the God has brought up against them, which he describes in verse 11 and 12, the Arameans, the Philistines. He says, yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush on a single day. I love this. The head is the elder and honorable man. There's no more real leadership. And get this, the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. I love that. All these false prophets out there right now, they're the tail. That's how God, what God thinks about them. Well, all of these are good answers. But you know what's the ultimate manifestation and proof of the judgment of God? Is the rejection of the word that he brings to them through his messengers, the prophets. Once there is persecution against those who proclaim the word of God, you're done. The same thing happened in the generation after Jesus with the preaching of the apostles. Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians 2:14 through 16. Wrath has come on them to the utmost because they reject the Lord Jesus. They had killed the prophets. They reject the Lord Jesus. Now they're killing the apostles and hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, Paul says. And Jesus in Matthew 23 said, all of the blood, righteous blood shed from Abel to this guy named Zechariah who was killed between the porch and the altar is going to come on this generation. This is biblical truth. I'm not making this up. You don't have to work that hard to come up with this message. You have to read the text for what it says, and you have to have a heart humble before God that's willing to receive what he has to say. The rejection of the messengers of God. Let me give you the verse that sort of confirms this beyond any dispute. It's in 2 Chronicles 36. It talks about how that the king, who was the last king before the Babylonian captivity, and I'm kind of moving around a little bit in the biblical story here, but it says that he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. He listened to the false prophets who were saying, hey man, everything's going to be okay. And Jeremiah was saying, no, actually not. And it talks about all the abomination and rebellion. And then it says in 2 Chronicles 36:15, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. It's actually the compassion of God that's at work when he sends prophets of God to speak rebuke to the people and call them back. It's the compassion of God. It's to spare them that he sends that word. Verse 16, but they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy outside of exile, which is the ultimate curse of the covenant, of breaking the covenant in Deuteronomy 28. So, what do we do? How do we get here? How does a nation get to this place? It's really simple. It's a very simple equation. I'm going to say it one time. It happens when we turn our backs on God and cast his law behind our back. In 1962, there was a ruling of the Supreme Court in the United States that it would no longer be permissible for children to pray in public schools. 10 years later, that same Supreme Court decided that it would be okay for women to abort babies, at first only in the early part of a pregnancy, because a woman had a right to do what she wanted with her own body. Now it's gotten to where we can abort them all the way up to the point virtually of birth. There are, in Scripture, at least three, and I probably should say four things that bring the judgment of God upon a people. The first one's idolatry. Ezekiel 36, it's stated a couple different ways there, but just read that chapter, Ezekiel 36, idolatry. It pollutes the land. People don't think we're a nation of idolaters. We are nothing but idolaters. We just don't have carved images. The second thing, is sexual immorality, Leviticus 18. It so defiles the land that the land finally cries out to God. I know it sounds crazy because this inanimate thing, the land, cries out to God and says, I can't take it anymore. And it says it vomits them out. That's the Hebrew in Leviticus 18. The third thing is the shedding of innocent blood. And that's all over the Old Testament, but you can look particularly at Numbers 35, 29 through 34. And the passages in 2 Kings 24, 3 and 4 about Manasseh, who finally brought judgment on the nation of Judah because of the shedding of righteous blood and innocent blood in the land. We have murdered 60 million babies in the last 40 years. And people say, I'm voting my pocketbook. You're a fool. You're a fool if you think that. I listened to people say this about it back in 2008. I'm going to vote my pocketbook. Your pocketbook. If that isn't a greater statement of our idolatry than anything I could imagine, we ought to shriek and howl about what is happening. We kill the most innocent among us. A nation of murderers for our own convenience and our own pleasures. And it's gone on for a generation, and the bell has tolled. It's 40 years right now. I don't put my hope in politics, but when we have legislation that allows people to murder under the sanction and protection of law, something's seriously wrong. And the fourth thing is injustice, which is another way of saying that we love money so much, we're so covetous and we're so greedy, that we become like the people in Isaiah's day. It describes it in Isaiah chapter 5. The vineyard that God had planted didn't bear the fruit he wanted. It was full of injustice and robbery. Woe to those who join field to field and house to house and don't care for the suffering. And I don't know how to work that out in this society because we got a lot of imbalances that need to be corrected. I understand all of the arguments against having that kind of a heart. But that's the heart we need to have. One cannot read the total biblical revelation and come away thinking that God doesn't care about those who suffer. You just can't. True godliness, true religion, true piety, said James, the half-brother of Jesus. I always want to talk to him about that. Visit widows and orphans in their affliction and bridle your tongue and keep yourself unstained from the world. Preach that on TBN. And he goes on to say, if a man thinks he's religious, if he thinks he's pious, and he has no control over his tongue, his religion is vain. Empty, worthless. Now that's the word of God. So what do we do? The book of Joel seems to give us some indication. In Joel, and we'll close with this today, Joel 2, 12 through 14. Yet return to me now, says the Lord, with fasting, and with weeping and mourning and prayer. Call together the elders, the people of the land. Bring the children if you have to. Let the people about to go on their honeymoon just hold off for a while. Let everybody humble themselves and pray. We have a similar word. That's Joel 2, 12 through 14. And what I so love about Joel's prophecy is he closes with this. He doesn't give us a promise that that'll fix everything. He says, who knows? Who knows? Maybe. God will turn things around because of the way he is. He's merciful. He's so gracious. He's so compassionate. I don't think he wants to destroy the United States of America. But if we go on our own way and continue to turn away from him, we're going to have problems. One of the parties running for seeking to gain, it's the president that's seeking to gain re-election, is running on a very bold platform that promotes more sexual immorality than condones it, and that continues to say that this thing of murdering babies is okay. I use the word deliberately. Murdering babies is okay. Two things that pollute the land and are sure to bring the judgment of God on you. If you just get those two, you got it. You're done. But let's do more of that. Let's encourage it. Let's put it under sanction of law. And then let's do what it says in Isaiah 5, verse 20 through 24. Let's call bittersweet and sweet bitter. Let's call good evil and evil good. Let's call light darkness and darkness light. You say, you're a crazy man. No, listen to the conversation that's going on among many, many. We're in big trouble if that continues. So, Joel tells us to return to the Lord. There's got to be some remnant that'll do that. The church is here still for a witness. We're still here to be salt. We're still here to be light. And we can be intercessors. Moses, after Israel had worshipped a golden calf, interceded. And he got the mercy of God. He not only secured forgiveness for these people who deserved wrath, but the restoration of the covenant. The covenant was renewed in Exodus 32 through 34, if you read the text. And the renewal of God's presence. That they would go up to the land with him and not without him, only led by an angel. That's a merciful God. Amen? And I could give you one instance after another where the Old Testament and the New Testament teaches this function and role of intercession. And so we come to our close today with 2 Chronicles 7, famous verse 11 through 14. Most people only read verse 14, if my people who are called by my name. You read the previous verses. It says, if the Lord sends pestilence and plague and drought on the land, then if my people respond to my judgments, which are meant to be remedial and to correct them, if they respond by humbling themselves, seeking my face, turning from their wicked ways, and giving themselves to prayer, then I will respond with grace. September 9, today. September 11, Tuesday. November 6, 7 weeks from that Tuesday, an election. You getting the picture? I'm calling us as a people, small and insignificant in the eyes of man, but just who knows what we could do in the next 7 weeks. I'm going to suggest that we as a people fast and pray every Tuesday and Thursday for the next 7 weeks. If you can't do a total fast, skip a meal. If you can do more than skip a meal and eat one meal a day, eat one meal. However it works for you. I one time went on a 70-day fast a few years back, one meal a day. And I'm not trying to boast about anything in this because I'm a lousy faster.
What a wonderful pastor.
Yeah, but a wonderful pastor. But I was desperate for a renewal and a fresh work of God in my soul and in this church. And God said, this is what I want you to do. Could you just give me 70 days where you just focus on me in prayer, eat a meal a day. I'm telling you, he was so happy with me. I couldn't believe it. I'm thinking, this is kind of cruddy. I can't even do it real fast. And he's like, you're so good. I like you. You say, God treats you like that? Yeah, he will. He's not this ogre we make him out to be. You make any effort at all to turn to him, and he's like, come on. So, I'm calling us to fasting and prayer for the next 7 weeks. I'm calling some of you to consider it as an opportunity to jump back into the game. And get just serious about the purposes of God. Not some false piety. We're not into that. I'm not into that. I hope you're not. I'm so done with that stuff. Let's be real people. We have faults. We have flaws. We have need of greater cleansing and repentance and greater healing and restoration in our lives. All those things are true. God knows all about it more than we do. But the blood of Jesus, His Son, has brought our acceptance with Him. And we're told, and we're invited, in fact, in Scripture, to draw near because of that. At Mount Sinai, they saw lightning, thunder, a quaking mountain, smoke, blazing fire, and they were so afraid. They said, we don't want to draw near to God, and don't let Him even speak to us anymore. And Hebrews 12 says, you haven't come to that. You've come to the blood of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Let's draw near. We've got 7 weeks. I do not predict any outcomes here, nor do I try to be a politician or try to speak along some kind of party lines. The only thing I can say is the best that we can, we should vote for righteousness. Whatever will move us most in the direction of righteousness, we have to vote that direction. Because again, it's not about our pocketbook. And we might even think one of them's got a better pocketbook plan than the other. But again, nobody can fix this. But we maybe can get a period of reprieve. I'm just sharing my heart with you. I think I would be stepping out a little too far to say, thus says the Lord with this, but I think I do have the Spirit of God. My hope is that God would give us an extension so that the church could rise up and do its job. Because I think it's going to be really difficult to do that. If things go where they might go, we could be looking at a much different world on our hands just a few years from now. Let's pray that God gives us, by His own mercy and sanction, some period of reprieve. Let's pray and fast and mourn and seek Him and read Scripture, and I'll do my best in my role in the body to try to teach you and to help us along the way with this, because ultimately our purpose is to carry on the mission of Jesus, which is to call sinners to repentance and seek and save the lost. Can we pray? Amen. God, thank You for Your Word today, the Spirit of truth coming to instruct us and putting fire to burn in our hearts, giving us renewed passion. And I pray, God, that each of us before You would humble ourselves and just ask You, what do You want us to do? And I pray that this time of the next 7 weeks could be consecrated, that You'll give us wisdom even about if we need to have more prayer meetings or whatever it is. But I pray each home represented here would become like a sanctuary of the Lord and an altar to You. May we build an altar of righteousness and of prayer before You. We ask, O God, this day to have mercy on this land. Please don't let this nation go down and suffer the fate of ancient Israel, never to rise again. But let us be a people that would indeed fulfill what was intended from the beginning in the covenant that was made by those who first came to this land. May You bless America by sending spiritual awakening and revival and repentance and the fear of the Lord upon all the people. And now I ask for blessing on this congregation today. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you guys.